You're listening to the Redemption City Church podcast. To learn more about Redemption City Church, visit us online at rccbaltimore.org. Today's message comes from Pastor Adam Wilson.
Well, Michael mentioned we're tackling a big chunk of scripture this morning. If you're new with RCC, we go through books of the Bible, usually verse by verse, and sometimes that means we get some big old chunks like today. Michael didn't even read the whole passage that we're covering, so it's my joy and also a little bit of my challenge to distill it down, and it's about a 40-minute sermon. But at RCC, we're not afraid of big chunks. Even we sometimes like big chunks. I'm thinking about coming up with a Sir Mix-a-Lot remix on that. We like big chunks. Can't lie. All you other brothers can't deny. My filter's not here, but aka my wife, and so pray for grace for me. yeah. So I know a lot of you are pumped about football season, American football season. I say that because, man, I know some people here on like the football's really, soccer, right? Train. I've probably only watched about 10 minutes combined so far. But if you want to make it in college, if you want to make it to the national championship game, you need a balanced team. You need a balanced, well-developed offense. You need a well-developed defense. You can't be, like, fantastic at one and horrendous at the other to really win. And the book of Acts, Paul's really showing us how to have a well-balanced, let's say, gospel offense and a well-balanced gospel defense. And up until this point in the book, the church and really Paul's mostly been on offense. They've been going to cities where there are no Christians, they're preaching the gospel, they're planting churches, they're establishing leaders, and then they're moving on to the next one and doing the same thing over again. They're on offense. The gospel's moving forward. And this passage really marks a big transition for us. Really, the rest of the book of Acts is going to be the gospel on defense. Paul, on defense. He's going to be accused, slandered. You just heard about him getting beat up because of the gospel. He's going to defend his message and have five defense speeches between Jewish and Roman trials, court trials. And the book of Acts really slows down to like zoom in on these five speeches, these five trials, really through the rest of the book of Acts. That's what we're going to be in. And, I read through Acts, I read through the end, and I found myself thinking like, man, this seems a little tedious. This seems a little unnecessary, even maybe a little boring at first. Why is it like this? Why does it just focus in so tightly on just kind of this repetition over and over again? You guys, little pop quiz. Who wrote Acts? Who's the human author of Acts? What? Luke. Thank you. What else did Luke write? You guys are on it. That's a Bible literate church right there. Dr. Luke, he's a detailed, meticulous dude. He's intentionally drawing a parallel. There's a reason he's doing all this. He's drawing a parallel between his first book, the Gospel of Luke, and his second book, Acts. Here's the parallel he's making. In the book of Luke, he did the same thing with what we're called the sufferings of Jesus. He slowed down, he zoomed in, and he's doing the same thing with Paul. He's slowing down, he's zooming in. To really like specific, like there's no way some of these things could be coincidences. Look how intentional this is. Both Jesus, so we're comparing Luke, we're comparing Acts, both Jesus and Paul are rejected by their own people, the Jews. They're arrested without cause. They're both in prison. Both Jesus and Paul are slapped in court. Both Jesus and Paul heard the noise of mobs screaming, "Away with him." Both Jesus and Paul were specifically subjected to five trials. They each had five trials that are recorded. And specifically, three times, both Jesus and Paul were declared not guilty in court, yet still beat up, accused. These are not accidental coincidences. Luke is trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us when he's lining up Paul and Jesus. So what is it? Is it just that we should be in awe of Paul and say, man, Paul has attained this Jesus likeness that is unattainable for the Christian, and we should just be in awe of Paul? No, here's what he's showing. he is showing us that for the Christian, suffering, trials are not should be the expectation. They are not the exception if you're going to follow after Jesus. Paul's life is meant to be normative, not the exception. So God's saying, hey, if you really want to follow after Jesus, if you really want to be a part of a movement of God, then you should expect to follow after Jesus and Paul in some suffering. You should expect to be playing gospel defense. Can you imagine if a football team was just shocked that they had to play defense? Like, as soon as their team scored a touchdown, their coach called them out on defense. They're like, coach, are you serious? We have to go defend against people coming up against our own end zone? Like, what? And guys, I think one of our biggest struggles when we experience hardships or even suffering for your faith is this. We're surprised. We're shocked. We experience hardship for our faith or a trial, and we just, how could we expect this? God, what are you doing? Is the whole world falling apart? Do you even love me anymore? Can I even take you at your word? We're shocked. And I love what Peter says to some shocked Christians in the early church who were under some trials. He says, I love it, just the tender tone, beloved. I'll start calling some of you guys beloved. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trials when they come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This is what we're going to be talking about today. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God rests on you. So Peter's saying to us, guys, expect the tough stuff. Be ready for it. And you can even celebrate it because it's showing how close you are to Jesus. So we're not surprised at the hardships, or if we're surprised when we have hardships, I think we're more believing what I'd call like an Olaf version of the gospel, all warm hugs and no cross. So most of my illustrations, sadly, are from kids' movies. Sorry if you don't watch those. Young kids with a lot of Frozen, that's what you get. So specifically here, we're going to see how Paul responds to two specific types of suffering that have incredible relevance for you today. The first is how he deals with internal, from other Christians, criticism. And the second is how he deals with external hostility from non-Christians. So internal criticism, external hostility. How do we get through both of those? How do we address those like Paul and ultimately like Jesus? That's what I want to tackle today. So let's start with criticism. Coming internally. Let me flesh this out for you, kind of what's happening. So Paul's coming to Jerusalem. He's been working that way for a long time. The first thing he does when he gets to Jerusalem, kind of the Mecca of the Jewish culture, is he meets with these Christian leaders, kind of this like Jerusalem megachurch pastors. James is the one who's leading them. And it's this really cool interaction between James and between Paul. This is what verse 19 says. After greeting them, Paul related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles in his ministry. So Paul takes time just to brag on all that God does, one by one by one in detail. You can just picture it. You know, if we've been through Acts, you can think about all the things we've been through, right? Man, guys, you can't believe it. There's this thriving church in Ephesus where there was no church. It started with like a slave girl and a jailer and a wealthy businesswoman. And this church plant over here, look at these guys with me. These guys were pagan dudes, and now they're church planters. And man, I preached this like killer sermon where a dude fell asleep, fell out of a window, and that wasn't great. But then we woke him back up and prayed for him, and he was still alive. And those guys were probably like, yeah, man, your sermons are pretty long. Like, not surprised. Not surprised. But the big thing is Paul's not bragging on his own strength. He's not bragging on his own strategy. He's just bragging about his Savior. It was the work done through God, through his ministry. And man, guys, this is, imagine David and Alyssa who are going on the mission field to Japan. Imagine them coming back in 2 years, just sharing all that God done. Churches planted, people coming to faith. No pressure, guys. or the Corderos in Radiant Church going to Towson, and in a couple years they come back and share all that God had done through their ministry. What is the healthy response for us to that? Look at verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified God, and they just have a party. They just praise God. Notice what they don't do. They don't worship Paul. Yo, Paul, when's your next book signing, dude? Can we get your next book? Or they don't get jealous. These guys had nothing to do with what God was doing through Paul's ministry, but they don't turn into like ministry hogs. They're just celebrating. And then you're going to see James is going to come back and share what God's doing in Jerusalem and the Jewish people. He says, you see, brother, how many thousands are coming to faith, how many thousands of the Jews of those who have believed. So he's saying, Paul's saying, man, look at all these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people coming to Jesus. James is saying, look at all these Jewish people coming to Jesus for the first time. We are just going to come together and have a party, glorify God together. And it's this beautiful picture of what we should have together as Christians, humility and love. Man, I don't even care if I'm not even a part of what God is doing in your life or I'm not the cause of it. I'm just going to celebrate when things are going well for you. I'm just going to celebrate when God is on the move in your life. And that's how we can do that individually with each other. But we can do that when, man, we look up the street and we're like, man, we're praying for Galilee Church. We're praying that God just grows them, blesses them. We'll even send people to them. Or the Presbyterian Church, Abbott Presbyterian up the street, or Canton Baptist down that way. We pray for and acknowledge and get excited when God is on the move, no matter who it is, right? This does not stay this way. The beautiful celebration gets jacked up pretty quick. Why? There's a lot of new baby Christians, and with babies, you usually get what? You say diapers? Dirty, not just diapers, blowouts. Dirty diapers. That's okay. That's what babies do, right? It's no shame, just this is what happens. There's a little bit of a mess. Here's what James says. Okay, these Jewish Christians, they just came to Jesus. There's thousands of them. It's awesome. Verse 21, they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? Certainly, they will certainly hear that you've come. So this is like never really great news when something leads off with, hey, these people have been talking about you. These people have been whispering about you. They've heard that you've come. So the bad news is Paul's reputation is taking a big hit. They think that he is teaching against being, they think that he's telling Jewish people, you can't be Jewish. But really, that's not true. He's just saying to non-Christians, or to non-Jews, you don't need to be Jewish to be Christian. You can just have Jesus. It's like if we were in the Middle East and someone came to Jesus, we'd just say, hey, you can just be Christian. You don't need to be American. There's no like specific culture around Jesus. It's just Jesus, right? And you got to imagine how discouraging this could be for Paul, right? You are grinding. You are giving your life, your energy, your time, your money, just literally your life is just open-handed. God, I just want to be used by you. And you are seeing incredible things happen. But man, you're tired. You've been doing this for years. And you're going back home. You're going to a bunch of like-minded Christians and you are just ready to celebrate and to rest and get encouragement. And what do you get instead? You realize the rumors about you beat you home. That people have been whispering about you. People are critical of you. In fact, the church is about to split in two because of this rumor about you. And we don't like to admit it. I'm supposed to be preaching about how to receive criticism, but let's just take a moment just to acknowledge, like we're all part of the problem here. We all struggle with being hypercritical at times. We see things, we hear things, we had a quick snapshot, kind of what happened in this story, and we're really quick to jump to the most critical option, believing the worst. Here's some examples I've heard. Man, did you see the car so-and-so bought? Man, if they really love Jesus with their money, they X, Y, Z, right? No. Did you hear about how so-and-so handled that situation? I can't believe, Man, did you see that leader didn't show up to that event? Yo, they must hate prayer. They hate outreach. They hate non-Christians. If you're a gospel community leader, a student group leader, man, I love you guys. You've probably like, man, you pour your heart and soul into getting ready for your group meeting, the Bible study, the outreach event, whatever you're doing. And you're prayerfully, you know, you put so much time and energy into it. It's over, you thought it went great, but then like someone comes up to you and is like, man, yeah, those snacks sucked. Like, what are you doing? You're just like, oh my gosh. I should have done the TJ's, not the Aldi. No, but seriously, you hear more serious complaints too. Community's not good enough. Outreach isn't good enough. I don't have enough friends. It's not this enough. It's not that enough. I'm going to make sure I include myself here. This week, one of you texted me this week, and I read the text, and I was like, man, I think I said it out loud, like, that seems really selfish. And Jen was next to me, and she's like, what do you mean? She like looked at my text, she was like, dude, that is really critical. Like, maybe she just meant this, or maybe he just meant that. And I was like, oh my gosh, I'm preaching on this week. I'm going to make it in the sermon now as a bad example. Like, yeah, I was being so critical. Why? Why was I being so critical? So I want to ask you, how would you respond if you were Paul? God used you in incredible ways, and a lot of new Christians just start tossing unfair criticism at you. You know what I'd be tempted to do? Are you serious? Have you seen my resume? Let me pull it out for you. Romans. My sermons. A trail of church plants. Healing handkerchiefs. The list could go on. My inner lawyer would come out. I saw my inner lawyer would come out to defend myself, to prove to you and lay out evidence of how right I am and how unfit and how unfair your criticism is. I'd probably throw a Bible verse in that I wrote, by the way. I'm Paul again, still. Like Galatians 1:10, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I'm just a servant of Christ. I don't need to please you. Haters can hate. I'm good in Jesus. That's how I might respond. Or you might play the victim. God, I have been working so hard for you. I have just been grinding for you. This is so unfair. Don't they see? Don't they know? Woe is me. That's not what Paul does. I love his response. Here's how the story continues. James asked Paul, James lays out the problem, and then he asked Paul, hey man, what do you think we should do? And he's not really asking a question, because then he just says, do therefore what we tell you. This is what he says, that this is the plan. How to address this. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observation of the law. So really quick, he's saying, Paul, go through this costly Jewish ceremony with some other guys that are going through it. It's really a ceremony of just thankfulness to God. And he's saying, in light of this unfair criticism, sacrifice your time, sacrifice your money, sacrifice your preferences to show that these rumors aren't really true. And I love the humility of Paul. He does not talk back. He humbly submits to wise counsel. Some of y'all don't like that word, submit. But he does. He submits to wise counsel. He trusts how God is working in these pastors, and he just agrees. He humbly submits his resources, his time, his money, everything is, it cost him a lot to do this with these guys. And it could have seemed like a waste, but to Paul it wasn't. And then he humbly submits his freedom. Paul doesn't, this ceremonial thing, it's not doing anything with him and God. It's not saying like, man, I'm right. I'm more right before God now. He's already good in Jesus, but he says, hey, you know what? I can lay down my freedom actually to become a slave. And really, he's really just living out his mission strategy that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 9. Listen to this. This is like so good on how Paul does mission, how he sees other people. He says, for though I am free from all men, so I'm free, I'm good. I don't have to please you. I've made myself a slave to all. Why? So that I may win more. To the Jews, that's what he's doing now. To the Jews, I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so I might win some who are under the law. And I love what F.F. Bruce says about Paul here. He says, a truly emancipated spirit, such as Paul's, is not in bondage to its own emancipation. Let me unpack what he's saying there. He's saying, to be truly free as a Christian, to be a Christian is saying you are free. You don't have to earn anything from anyone, but you can willingly, because of that freedom, lay down your freedom for the good of other people. Being a Christian means you've already been subjected to the worst criticism. I don't know if you've thought about this. The cross is the worst criticism you will ever receive. The cross says you are sinful beyond hope. Your heart is black with sin. There's nothing in you that could ever be good enough to save yourself. Has anyone ever criticized you that poorly? I hope not. That'd be hardcore. That's what the cross is saying. The cross is saying you were so bad, the Son of God had to step in and die for you in your place. But the worst criticism actually comes with the highest hope and grace and justification. Jesus took the consequences of your criticism that you deserved, and he just stepped aside, took that, and gave you his reputation, gave you the honor that he has. And so, as that quote says, as F.F. Bruce says, you're emancipated. You're free. You're free from needing the approval of people that criticize you. Because the eternal criticism of God is done. The one is over. The one person that matters, you have his eternal approval already. And that won't go away when you're in Christ. And if you're not a Christian here, or if you're not really living in light of this as a Christian, when you get criticism from other Christians, what are you gonna do? You're gonna fold your arms and you're just gonna back away. And you're gonna get defensive. And you're gonna make them pursue you, or you're gonna talk about them behind your back. You're gonna form some cushion, you're gonna form some safety. You're gonna get cold towards them. Man, but if you're free, if you're emancipated in Christ, you're living out that reality, what can you do when you experience criticism from people you love? Man, you can move towards them. You can open up your arms and you can move towards them. Man, let me hear how I've offended you. Let me see how we can make reconciliation. Let me see how we can rebuild trust. Let me see how I can ask forgiveness if I've done something wrong. And we're free to just move towards people because that's what Jesus did. He moved towards us, the criticizing rebels. What fuels Paul's humble reaction? It's simply this. It's the second point I made on how we respond to internal criticism. It's love. Love for these people. He stinking loves these hypercritical people. Listen to how Paul talks about how much he loves the Jewish people in Romans 9. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness. Like three times he's like, guys, I'm going to say something crazy. You're going to think it's untrue, but it's true. Listen to this. I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What is he saying? He's saying, if I love these guys, I love these guys and girls so much, if I could take the heaven that I have and I could exchange it and I could go to hell so they could have heaven, I would do it. And man, can I be honest? I don't know if I'm there yet with loving anyone that way. How can Paul love like this? The reason he can love like this is because he has a Savior that actually did that. Paul wishes he could. Jesus actually did that. Jesus took his heaven. He exchanged it for your hell. He took your punishment. He took your pain and gave you heaven. And so that's how we can love one another as Christians. If Jesus is in us and working through us, that's how we can love one another. So instead of folding our arms to protect ourselves, to create distance and safety, to earn or to keep what's ours and protect our reputation, we can lay down those things and move towards each other and love one another for the unity of our church, for the love of one another. Man, it's a great plan. James's plan does not work. In this act of appeasing critical Christians inside the church, this group outside, non-Christians comes out and starts to mob Paul, basically. And that's, so on top of, Paul's having a day. Internal criticism, man, that sounds like hard enough. And then, by the way, external hostility, how about a beating today as well? And that's point two. Paul's going to show us how to respond to hostility externally. from outside Christians, outside the church. And he shows us how to deal with calm and courage. So, remember, Pentecost in Jerusalem is like, it's like New Year's Eve at Times Square. People from all over the place are coming to celebrate Pentecost. So picture yourself, you're in Times Square, maybe you're waiting in line for a Broadway show with your boo, and just someone you don't know comes up and just starts accusing you of things that aren't true. Did you hear this guy? I'm trying to think what New Yorkers would get ticked off by. He said our pizza is the worst pizza in the world. Maybe that's one that worked. Anyways, but it's not true you didn't say that. Everyone else started, I'm hearing mumblings by there. I'm sure you got a better one for me, but. And then everyone else starts joining in, and all of a sudden you have a mob around you shouting things that aren't even true, but they're ready to pounce on you. They're ready to beat you up. And that's basically what happens here with Paul. A small group of Jews from Asia, they start, verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This man's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place." So they're accusing Paul, real quick, of two things. He's teaching against the temple, against Judaism. He's telling Jews, you don't need to be Jewish anymore. Stop being Jewish. That's untrue, but that's what they're claiming. And they claimed he defiled the temple. This is a big deal to them. They're claiming that he, one of his non-Jewish buddies, he brought him into the temple, defiled the temple. It actually was a death penalty offense to bring a non-Jew into the inner court of the temple. Now, this didn't actually happen. They just assumed. They saw him with this guy, and that's all they needed. They didn't want the truth. They just wanted to silence Paul. And so here's what they did once they heard all this. The city was stirred up. The people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut, showing a closeness to the gospel, by the way. And as they were seeking to kill him, they came to the tribune of the court. The cohort that was in Jerusalem was in confusion. So here's what's happening. Really, just two words. Lynch mob. They are just trying to kill Paul. No trial, no justice, just we want Paul dead. They start beating him silly. And there's such an uproar that this whole Roman squad of soldiers has to come over, intervene, and literally put Paul on their shoulders, carry him away to save his life. So I know what you're thinking. Adam, that's a crazy story. How are you going to connect that to my life? Because that's not something we're under threat from. We're in 21st century Baltimore. I'm not under threat of getting killed by a mob for being a Christian. You're probably right, and you're also a little wrong. So you're right. You probably won't get beat up by a mob, but you're wrong if you think following Jesus will never give you hostility from the world. And I want to unpack that in a minute, because this Jewish culture, the gospel is cutting against it, and the gospel will always do that no matter what culture, what time you're in. It's crazy. So the early Christians cut against Roman culture. Do you know what the Romans accused Christians of? They were accused of being incestuous, of being practicing incest. And you kind of get it. I mean, like, and I don't know, maybe if you're not a Christian, maybe you've thought this before too, but it's a bunch of people walking around be like, brother, sister, hug, holy kiss. You know what I mean? Like, yo, what is going on with all this bro sis stuff? So they were accused of practicing incest. They were accused of being cannibals. They heard these Christians and they were like, you guys are, every week you're getting together to eat some guy's body and drink some guy's blood. Yo, that is some creepy stuff I do not want to be a part of. We're doing that today, by the way. If you're new to RCC, we will be eating the body and the blood later. They accuse them of being atheists. I said, these guys won't worship Caesar or Zeus or Apollos. They're just atheists. So you're like, let me get this straight. Christians are being accused in the first century, or the first few centuries of the church, are being accused of being incestuous, cannibalistic, atheist. That's like just that much off a little bit, right? It's not quite right. And the gospel, guys, is going to cut against our culture, and it's going to cause accusations that are untrue as well. Just to name a few, to stand on the sanctity of human life in the womb is going to make you a demeanor of women, enslaver of women in the eyes of our culture. To stand on the Bible's view of sexuality or marriage or gender is to be a bigot in our culture. To claim that there's only one way to God through Jesus is to be intolerant, unloving, unkind. There are lots of teachings in the Bible that Christians have been standing on for 2,000 years that to our culture today are not just difference of opinion, difference of view, but they're counted as immoral and moral evil to believe those things, to follow those things. And yes, you probably will not get physically beaten up for believing those things. But someone might try to kill you, erase you out of their life. It's happened to Jen and I a lot. We have a trail of sad stories of man, just dear people that we love that have erased us out of their life, just holding to a view of the scriptures. Your reputation might get beat to a pulp at your work or with your neighbors. You might get mobbed on social media. That happens all the time, no surprise, right? Anyway, guys, just in the 5 years we've been a church, if I could just share with you just some of the crazy threats from the outside we've gotten as a church, kind of behind the scenes, it just blow your mind. So I want to look back to Paul for a second. He got mauled. He almost got killed. He got carried away. He's chained up. All based on lies. How would you respond? Would you go like John McEnroe on him, like throw your racket, just rage at the injustice? Would you hide? Would you apologize profusely to try to appease the crowd? I think for most of us, I think Paul was probably feeling this as well, is we'd be just intense fear. Now, listen to what Paul does. Listen to how he responds. It almost doesn't make sense. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Skip one verse. Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he'd given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand, an oratory gesture. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. Let me ask you, does this sound like a guy that just got like beaten within inches of his life? This sounds more like, you know, when I like get ready to preach, I'm like, yo, I'm gonna get a good night of sleep before. I got my like clothes laid out. I got my coffee made. I got like, you know what I mean? That sounds like a guy that's like ready. He's been preparing to speak. Not a guy that just got beat up and in the end of his life. If you read his speech, which we're not gonna do, I'm just gonna pull out a couple verses. He's composed, he's courteous, he's calm. He's even warm, respectful, and tender towards guys that just tried to kill him. What? It's honestly unbelievable. So much so that there are actually a lot of theologians, liberal theologians, that have read this and think this is just a fake story. One of those theologians, Ernst, he says, "A man who has only been beaten up by a fanatical mob is physically no longer capable of making such a speech." He's talking about this story. The reason suffices to prove that the speech and the dialogue preparing for it are unhistorical. So he's saying, this is so unbelievable, it's not even true. I got a better option for you than just throwing out the Bible, the validity of the Bible. Paul's showing us courageous, supernatural calm and supernatural courage. So I just, in our last moments together, I want to look at how does Paul have this supernatural calm, this supernatural courage, and how can you have it too in light of fear? And two simple things. Look away from yourself, look to something else. Easy, right? Look away from yourself. Look to something else. Look away from yourself. So Paul tells the story of how he came to know Jesus. He's done it in Acts 9 a while back. He does it again. It's called his testimony. And at the start of it, this is what he says in verse 3. "I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus. I was brought up in the city. I was educated at the feet of this really great teacher, Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." So he's saying, man, before Jesus, I was more devoted than any of you guys. I was the goat, religiously speaking. It was all about me. I was looking at my morality, my zeal, my devotion, my obedience. I was the man. That's how I faced fear. Me, looking at me. But listen to the end of his testimony. Verse 16, chapter 22, Ananias says to Paul, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name," calling on Jesus' name. Now, that sounds pretty normal for us. Yeah, get baptized, you come to Jesus, that sounds pretty normal. This was very abnormal, very offensive for the Jewish crowd he's talking about. Why? Only Gentiles got baptized. Those dirty, sinful, pagan Gentiles, they needed to get baptized. But me, who's Jewish and zealous and holy and great and obedient, I don't need to get baptized. I don't need to be washed. I'm good. I'm clean. And so Paul is saying, I was more zealous than any of you guys. I needed to be washed by Jesus. So you, because I realize I'm just like those dirty sinners over there. And he's saying to you guys, you think you're clean. You are just like those dirty sinners over there. Until you get cleansed by Jesus, you're still just as dirty. So you can see how that would be offensive, right? So Paul was saying, I was no longer looking to myself to be clean. I was looking to Jesus to be clean. I was looking for Jesus to help me with my fear, to give me calm and courage. Essentially saying there's no hope in yourself. Your calm and courage can't lie inside of you. They need to lie outside of you in Christ. Now, the world's view of how to deal with fear is very different. It's very much the opposite. Banish fear by looking at yourself. I don't care what movie it is. I like Will Smith's movies. Even this one's like a little bit, it's a mediocre Will Smith movie called After Earth, but it talks about fear, and I think it exemplifies the culture's view of fear really well. He says, fear is not real. This is how the world views fear a lot of times. The only place that fear can exist is in your thoughts of the future. It's a product of your imagination, causing us to fear things that do not at present and may not ever exist. So you see, banishing fear is all about you. It's getting out of your mind, getting out of your heart. It's just showing, it's making it so it does not exist. It's a version of self-esteemism, really. And foundationally, no matter how great you are, this doesn't really work. You're not a reliable hope to address fear. You mess up. You get it wrong. You have weaknesses. You have sin. Courage is not looking at yourself too much. It's calm and courage actually require you to look outside of yourself. And that's point two, is looking towards something else for your calm and courage. Paul's testimony, it's not about him. It's about Jesus' saving, Jesus' words, Jesus' calling, Jesus' hope for eternity. And Paul shows us that the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus transform what we fear. The gospel transforms a fear of a hostile mob into an opportunity to see people come to know Jesus. The gospel transforms the fear of your destroyed reputation for an opportunity of sharing in the joy of going through a little bit of what Jesus went through. Can you identify with Jesus? The gospel transforms a fear of being misunderstood as an opportunity to help others understand how much God loves them. And the gospel transforms even the most common fear on earth. You know what that is? Death. That's what we fear the most as a culture. There's a poet. He talks about what the gospel does with fear of death. He says, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him, death, just a gardener. What he's saying is the gospel transforms fear of death into planting me in my greatest hope. I now get to be planted in my greatest hope of seeing Jesus face to face, of getting to spend eternity with him. And so, man, death, it just takes me where I want to go. And this is how, if you look throughout the Bible, anyone that's had courage in the scriptures, it has not been this self-esteemism that just says, look at me. You look at Moses. Man, that dude, he was afraid. If you read his story, he was a fearful guy. But when he was afraid, Moses looked to God when they spoke face-to-face, and he had courage and calm. In the face of giants and taking over territory, Joshua took solace in the fact that God said, don't fear, I'm with you. Stephen, back in Acts, was getting stoned to death. He looked up at Jesus and prayed for those that were stoning him. And for you and I, in the face of fear, we look to Jesus and we get that same calm, that same courage. And I've seen this work out so much in my life here at RCC and just as a pastor and as a leader. I don't know, when we started, guys, year one, year two, I was in fear a lot. I was afraid I wouldn't say the right thing. I would teach an RCC 101, and I could tell someone was critical or disagreed, and I would just look at myself and be like, oh my gosh, my answer is not good enough. My reputation's being tarnished. They're not going to agree with me. They're not going to respect me, and I just was so focused on me. I was looking at me, and I was fearful. And I wasn't loving people well because I was worrying about me. And you know what's changed? These truths have changed me over time. There's some hot button issues that come up at our church or maybe at RCC 101. And man, I almost look forward to them now. I almost look forward to the critical question. You know why? It's just because I've just grown just to put my eyes on Jesus, to put my eyes on his word, to trust in his plan, trust in his word, trust in his spirit working in me and his people. And honestly, I love you a lot better when I'm not afraid of you. And you love each other a lot better when you're not afraid of each other, but when your eyes are on Jesus. And you love the world a lot better when you're not afraid of them, but when your eyes are on Jesus. So I want you to think about what criticism, what hostility are you facing today? And I want you to ask yourself this question. How does the gospel transform this fear and produce calm and courage? How does the gospel transform this fear and produce calm and courage? And I love it because we have such a great model of calm and courage to look to in Jesus. I don't know if you've thought about this, but Christianity is the only religion with a God of real courage. What do I mean by that? When God became Jesus Christ, he became vulnerable. Most gods aren't vulnerable. He could have real fear because he was vulnerable. And at the Garden of Gethsemane, I think we see the greatest example of fear or of courage in light of fear ever. Jesus was facing down the full weight of God's wrath for you and I, and you don't see this kind of Will Smith absence of fear, fear doesn't exist. What do you see in the garden? Sweating blood, anxiety, fear. Father, would you take this cup away from me, please? But you know what Jesus did? He looked away from himself. And you know what he looked to? He says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was he looking to? He was looking for the redemption of sinners like you and me. He was looking to pleasing his Father. He looked away from himself, and he looked to those things, and he took him to the cross with joy, calm, and courage. And man, we look to Jesus enduring and facing hell on our behalf, and we can follow after him, have that same calm and courage too. So Christian, you're going to get some unfair criticism in here at times. But we can look to Jesus and respond with humility and love. Remember Jesus, he became a servant. He put on the servant's towel with his friends who were pretty harsh criticizers of him at times. And what did he do? He washed their feet. He washed the feet of the criticizers. And you're going to receive hostility from the world, but you can look to Jesus and find calm and courage. Looking at the mobs that were spitting on him and yelling, crucify him. And what did Jesus do? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Calm, courage. So we play gospel defense, friends. We play gospel defense with humility and love. We play gospel defense with calm and courage to win people to Jesus. It's his, for his power and his glory. Let's pray to that end. Father, we confess we have fear. We confess that we oftentimes act cowardly, that we often act hypercritically towards one another, that we love our own reputation more than we love yours at times. And Father, we thank you that we don't need to be ashamed of those things, that we can confidently approach the throne of grace this morning. Because Jesus, we're good in Jesus. He's paid for those things. And so God, I pray that you would produce in this church a humility and a love that has arms open when we experience hurt from one another, that pushes towards reconciliation, that rests in the freedom that Christ has accomplished for us. And I pray that in light of opposition and even hostility that would come from the world of just following your teaching, God, I pray we wouldn't be, debilitated or paralyzed by fear. I pray we wouldn't be outraged at injustice. God, I pray that we'd have your calm and your courage to show that there's someone greater at work in us than who's in the world. And we just want a picture of Jesus. We don't want it for the name of RCC. We don't want it for our name, God. Would you help us just repent of focusing in on and being glory stealers, but just to lift up your glory, your fame, your honor. We love you. Thanks for all the freedom that are in these truths, that we're free. You've emancipated us in Jesus, and will we walk in that freedom this week? It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you were encouraged by today's message, be sure to subscribe on Apple Podcasts or wherever you stream your podcasts. To find other messages or get more information about Redemption City Church, visit us online at rccbaltimore.org. Thank you for listening to the Redemption City Church podcast.